Some of the thoughts in our mind this morning are so fresh, we're not even sure. We're still trying to figure out a good title. I suppose if we had to come up with a title right now, it would be a better or clearer understanding of the mind of God. So you see already part of my dilemma in trying to have a greater understanding of the mind of God. That is a poor title, but it's the only one that I can think of right now, is to have a better understanding. But we'll never have a real good understanding, right, of the mind of God. His thoughts in Isaiah says his thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and are his ways higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways higher than ours. To try to understand and have a comprehension of the mind of God is something quite daunting, but it's something that we can, that can benefit us in this life, to have a clearer understanding of God, because to not have a clear understanding of God can lead us off in error. To have an understanding of, you know, when I consider that God loved me from before the foundation of the world, I can't understand the mind of God in His love. I can't understand that God would choose me as a vessel for His mercy, and that His Son would come and die for me on the cross. I can understand that it wasn't because of anything that I've done. It wasn't anything that I've said or any deeds that I've, or anything that I've done. All this was done before the foundation of the world. Christ died for His people on the cross at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. I was nowhere around, but I understand, according to God's Word, that He has a great love for me, and that He has a great love for you. We don't understand how great a love that He has for us, and that He would give His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, when we were not friendly to God, when we were at enmity with God, not when we were godly, but when we were ungodly, not when we were had strength, but when we were yet without due strength, and when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Paul said in the book of Romans. So when we see who we are, and then we see how great God is, I want to tell you, it's hard for me to understand the mind of God just in that alone. But I want to tell you what, I don't have to fully understand the mind of God to rejoice in it. I rejoice in what the Lord has done for me. I rejoice in the gospel. And if it was up to me to fully understand the mind of God, I would never find cause to rejoice. But in what little I do know, I can rejoice in that. Regardless of how elementary our mind is towards the mind of God, we can still find cause to rejoice, and I am thankful for that. I want to turn your attentions first of all, and we'll start here, and we hope to try to get over to the book of Job before we end. We've got to figure out how we're going to tie it in, though. But we want to start off with the 8th chapter of Romans. I want to talk to you this morning about the false doctrine of fatalism. That's what's been on my mind and been on my heart, partly, is the false doctrine of fatalism. That is the false doctrine of absolutism. The doctrine that, in fatalism, that everything is by fate, that everything occurs is going to occur. If you look up in the sky and a raindrop hits you between the head, that was predestined, that was ordained, that was fate, that was going to happen. There was nothing that was going to prevent that from happening. And that is a life that a lot of people live in, is a life of fate, that everything happens for a reason, and that it's all there for something. It's there for something. But I want to tell you about the doctrine of fatalism. It can lead us into error. Now you say this morning, well, thankfully I'm not fatalistic, but I grant you, you probably are somewhat fatalistic in some views, in some ways that you think. Maybe not, maybe I'm wrong, but there are a lot of people that are more fatalistic than they would like to think. I've known people, good people, older members of the Old Baptist Church whose children whose children were my age, who never came into the church, and when asked, how come your children never joined a church? Well, their answer was, well, we never impressed upon our children to join the church. That was between them and the Lord. Well, in both of those families, I'm here to tell you that not a one of those children ever joined the church. I don't think it's God's will that they didn't join the church. That's a little fatalistic to me to say, well, we're just going to leave it up in God's hands and, whatever happens is going to happen. We also look at fatalism in the sense that we play the blame game. It's God's fault. If something happens in our life or something is not going the way we want to blame God. That's fatalism. We're blaming God because, God, you're in control. You're in control of this, and you're not causing things to happen like they should happen. You see, that's all fatalism. That's all part of fatalism, is playing the blame game with God. You ever heard somebody say, I'm mad at God? I blame God? You know, for us to even say those things is a sin, and it shows us that we need a clearer understanding of the mind of God, a clearer understanding. So we start in the 8th chapter of Romans. And when we look at the 8th chapter of Romans, it's hard to tell exactly where to start because almost every beginning word of every verse is a connecting word. Because, or for, or and, or but. Almost the whole chapter, every verse has that. So really, the whole chapter is together. It's really knit together very closely. So we want to start in the 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A note here. It doesn't say that I reckon, when he says that, for I reckon that the sufferings that God has brought upon me. Okay? He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this world, sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul says there is suffering. We suffer in this life, but he didn't say that it was God that causes us to suffer. Again, another famous point in fatalism, that it's God that causes all these things. Paul's not denying that we suffer in this life. We do suffer in this life. Paul is giving us comfort and strength and saying, even though that we suffer in this life, even though that we have suffering, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a glory that one day will be revealed in us, and it won't even be compared to the sufferings of this present time. You remember Paul? Talking to the church at Corinth, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on things which are seen, but on things which are not seen. He calls them light and but for a little while. Our sufferings, our afflictions are but light and for a little while. How could the Apostle Paul say that? Because sometimes my sufferings seem grave and they seem like they go on forever. But Paul, a man that is acquainted with suffering, mind you, said that our light suffering, which is but for a moment, it's just a light suffering, it's just for a moment. Paul, how could you say that? Because I want to tell you what, dear child of God, when you see the glory which shall be revealed in us, dear child of God, when you put your life on the scale of eternity, I want to tell you it doesn't even match up. It won't even show a blip on the radar, dear child of God, as you put your time compared with eternity. So I want to tell you what, no matter how bad it gets in this life for the child of God, I want to tell you there's a better day coming. And that day will never see darkness. That day will always be light. And in that day, we won't have sufferings and sorrows. In that day, we won't be losing loved ones. In that day, there won't be any tears or mourning or sorrow or sickness. But in that day, dear child of God, we'll be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen. Forever. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You've got a glory within you, dear child of God, and one day it's going to come busting out. It's going to come busting out of that grave. It is. He said, you know, you can't compare the two. But the point I wanted to make there is it's not God that's causing you to suffer. That's very important that we understand that as we move along. For the earnest expectation of the creature. What creature is this? It's a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's an earnest expectation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestations of the sons of God. Waiting for that day. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That's me and you. We weren't made subject to vanity willingly. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. We weren't willing to see that all is vanity. But I want to tell you, when God born us again, we saw things as vanity then. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him. This is how you were made said, by reason of him who hath subjected the same, that creature, in hope. You now have a hope, you now have an earnest expectation, and you can see, and you have a glory within you that shall be revealed one day, even though we're suffering in this low land of sin and sorrow. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, he's just building upon this and giving us comfort, giving us hope. For we know, in the 22nd verse, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You see, there's some groaning. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Not only does he say, do we suffer in this life, but as we suffer, the child of God also has a groaning within him. And that groaning within him, while he or she is suffering, is looking forward to that day of redemption. It's looking forward to that day that they will be delivered from all of the sufferings and all of the tribulations and all the trials in this life. That's what the spirit within us groans and moans for. You ever just said to yourself in the midst of all your troubles and the trials, come fast, Jesus, come now. You know what that is? That's a groaning in your heart. That's a groaning in your mind. That's a groaning within you saying, Lord, just come now. I'm ready for you to come now. And it would be just all right with me, dear child of God, if the Lord just came today. It'd be all right with me. That's the groaning that we should have in our hearts and in our minds. I can remember growing up and I say, no, not yet. Don't come just yet. I got some things I want to do. I want to do this and I want to do that. But you know, what we got to understand is heaven is so much better than anything we could ever imagine in this life. He said, and not only they, but ourselves, for we are, listen to what he says in the 24th verse. For we are saved by hope. Notice he's talking about sufferings. He's talking about groanings and moanings, the tribulations. And then we are saved by hope. Because we're looking towards a better day. We are saved by hope. But what hope is that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So what's the child of God to do that's suffering, that's groaning within himself, looking for that day of redemption? He's to be patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. Patiently. Knowing that God is coming. Listen to what he goes on to say. In the 26th verse, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Did you catch that? Our infirmities. We're talking about sufferings. We're talking about groanings and moanings. We're talking about trying to be saved by hope, by looking to a better thing here. And now we're talking about our infirmities. You see all this thing? All these things that it's talking about that goes on within us and in our lives. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I want to tell you something. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Now, that's important that we understand. It's according to the will of God. So we have all these sufferings, all these moanings, these groanings, all these infirmities. But I want to tell you something about all these things. God did not bring any of those about. He didn't bring about your suffering. We bring that about ourselves. Suffering comes upon us because of the choices that we make. And suffering can come upon us just simply because of our environment and where we are at, and that we are amidst crooked and perverse people. We live in an ungodly, hate to say it, very much of where we live is there's a lot of ungodliness going on, and sometimes we're very close to that, and we experience that in our lives. And the first thing we want to do is in our sufferings, in our infirmities, in our groanings, is we want to just blame God. God, why would you allow that to happen? It wasn't God at all. You see, that's fatalism. And a clearer understanding of God and who He is, that it isn't God that causes these events, a clear understanding of that will cause us to grow in our love for God and not in anger. And if we grow in anger, it is our fault, by the way. It is our fault. Anything that we do, any scriptures and misinterpretations that we take out of God's Word to lessen the damage of sin in our life is a sin itself. Anything that we take, that we try to excuse. And that's what fatalism does. Fatalism says it's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. That's what fatalism says. But listen to what he says. And we know that all things work together for good. And we know that all things work together for good. Are we talking about the sufferings? No. Paul just spent several scriptures right there telling us how to try to overcome that and try to live by hope and trusting in God. That's how we try to overcome those things. The sufferings are not working out for our good. Sin is not working out for our good when we sin in this life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John said, and the truth is not in us. We're to confess our sins to the Lord. And He is faithful and just, the Bible says, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There are some things in this life, and I don't want to get sidetracked. There are some things in this life that do work for our good, but you can't use this scripture right here, because if you use this scripture right here, you're taking it out of context. There are some things that work together for our good. Let me just show you one place. And I don't want to get derailed here. I don't want to get sidetracked. But listen to what he says in the 5th chapter of Romans. And not only so, in the 3rd verse, but we glory in tribulations. Here's glorying in tribulations. What kind of tribulation is this? This tribulation is tribulation for the sake of Christ. Suffering for Christ's sake. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Now here's Paul saying we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now there's something working. Tribulation works patience. And what does patience work? Patience works experience. And experience works hope. And he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. There are some things and sufferings for Christ's sake that can work together for our good, because it can bring us in a closer fellowship with God in this life. But you can't use Romans 8:28. You're taking it out of context. All things do not work together for our good. I have heard that mentioned so many times, And I want to tell you, most of the time, the fatalist uses that for somebody else's problems and somebody else's misfortune. But when it comes up to their own misfortunes and their own problems, they don't want to hear that verse. Because that verse doesn't apply to them then. I've got a very close cousin of mine who had a severe accident up the Nantahala Gorge. I think y'all remember a few years ago. And she's, as a result of her injuries, she's paralyzed from just under the arms all the way down. She's paralyzed. She's still got use of her arms, but she's in a wheelchair, and will be the rest of her life. We were having dinner with her a year or so ago, and another family member was there and said, "Well, honey, this is all working together for your good. It's all working together for your good." I wouldn't be so bold as to tell somebody that's going to be in a wheelchair the rest of their lives that it's all working together for their good. I don't believe that. I believe there are things that happen to us in this life, but I don't believe that everything that happens in our lives, that God plans it and that God causes it. And if God doesn't plan it and God doesn't cause it, we can't blame God for it. We can't blame God for it. Does God know all things? God knows all things. He knows all things. But don't take His sovereignty and omniscience and omnipresence and turn that into I'm going to blame God because He knows all things. Well, why didn't God just do this? Why doesn't He just do that? He could do that. God can do anything that He wants to do. But I want to tell you what. You know what that's called if He does anything towards us? It's called mercy and grace. It's not something we deserve to begin with. Anything that we've ever received from the Lord is because of His mercy and because of His grace. He's not owing to us for anything. But when we understand that, we can worship God because we're not playing the blame game. We're not in a fatalistic way of frame of mind. All things work together for good to them that love God. You notice it doesn't say God works all things together for your good. He says all things. All things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that who? That love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Now here's the things working together for your good. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? What things? These things that are working together for our good. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, God is for us. God's not against you. He is for you. There are things working together for your good because of God. Because He predestinated you. He loved you. He foreknew you from before the foundation of the world. He elected you. He sent His Son to die on the cross. You've been effectually called and justified. And one day you will be glorified. Those aren't things working against us. Those are things working for us. And it is God, it says, if God be with us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You've got to look at this as not as God giving you things as far as things that would cause you to suffer or predestinate you to live a life of sin or those things. And you have to see that it's God working these things together for you because He loves you. All these things over here happen because we're sinners. Well, somebody will say, well, why did God create such evil men like Adolf Hitler? Why did God create such evil people to do such wicked things? I want to tell you, God didn't create that evilness. We did it ourselves in the fall of Adam. That's not God's fault. Don't blame that on God. That's our fault because we are sinners in our nature. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, even at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the wrath of God? That's not what it says. That's right. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not the wrath, not the sufferings that God lays upon us. He's talking about the love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's all about his love. You can't take that all things and say, well, God just creates all things. He creates the evil and creates sin. And I'm inexcused in the sins and the things that I do. No, we are held accountable for our sins in this life. He hasn't dealt with us, the Bible says, according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm also thankful that the Lord says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful he doesn't give me what I deserve all the time. And I'm thankful that he's a forgiving God. That I can go to the throne of grace and he'll forgive me. But I want to tell you what, we also reap what we sow in this life. If we're not at the throne of God, if we're not asking God for forgiveness and purity of heart, I want to tell you what, we can suffer a great amount in this life because of our disobedience. But that's chastisement. That's the chastening hand of God. I want to take you now to the book of Job right quick. This is where I've really been wanting to get to show you that Job had a problem. And you'd have to read all 42 chapters of Job. You're not going to get what's going on just reading the first two or three chapters. You have to read it all. But you remember that Job was a man whom God loved, eschewed evil. His substance in that third verse of that first chapter, he had seven sons and three daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. He had all these things. And it was so, in the sixth verse, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Have you considered him? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Not my hand, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth, in other words, don't kill him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we realize what happens right after that. That all of a sudden he starts getting about all these reports about the fire coming down and consuming his animals and people coming in and the enemy coming in and taking over his camels and killing all the servants and all these things. You know, it says, it just happened right after another. I mean, there wasn't even hardly a chance to really grasp what was going on, I could imagine, with Job. And he'd get one report, and then just as soon as he was able to try to make sense of that, another one came with another report and said, this thing is happening, and that thing has happened. And he goes on, and in the 16th verse, and while he's yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has destroyed all these things. The fire of God. And then finally, one comes and says, there was a wind, and thy sons and daughters were eating in thy elder son's house, and it came and the house fell down and it killed all 10 of them. killed them all. So here is Job, within just a matter of maybe just hours, he has lost everything that he has, including all of his children. He's lost it all. Listen to what it says in the 21st. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What have we been talking about this morning? Charging God foolishly. Job wasn't charging God foolishly. He said, "Now wait a minute." He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, let's understand something that Job at that time did not understand. But we do, because we have the Word. We can read it. We know what happened. Job didn't know what happened. But remember, I said that in the 16th verse, while I was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven." It wasn't God that caused these things. It was Satan that caused these things, not God. You can't lay this to God's charge. Did God know about it? Yes. God knows all things. But did God do it? Absolutely not. Satan did it, not God. Job knew this. So what's he talking about? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He's not talking about all his cattle, all his riches, all his goods and all that stuff. What's he talking about? Job could tell you what he's talking about. Listen to what he says in the third chapter of Job, in the 23rd verse. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in?" Did you get that? Let me read that again. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." What is it that's come upon you, Job? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. He's talking about the hedge. The hedge. The Lord can give the hedge. He does give the hedge. And I want to tell you, the Lord can take away the hedge. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether He gives us the hedge or whether we don't have the hedge, it's not God that brought about all these things that happened to Job. It was Satan. Now there were some people that came on scene. There were four people. There were three miserable comforters, and then there was another younger one, right? Remember Elihu? You don't hear about him for a long time in the book of Job. It's a long time because he's a little whippersnapper. He's just sitting back there and he's listening and he's just taking it all in. And he's letting the older people do all the talking with Job. And these were not just enemies of Job. These were great friends of Job. If you'll go read, how many friends, if you have a great tribulation or a great trial, will just sit down with you 7 days before they even say anything? So they're there to try to help out. They just didn't add much to it. You know what they were telling Job? "Job, you've sinned. And because you've sinned, God has brought this upon you." No, Job wouldn't have that for a while. For a while. Remember what they said in the fourth chapter? In the seventh verse, "Remember, I pray thee," when Eliphaz was talking, "whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." And it goes on and on. He says, "By the blast of God they perish." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "You've sinned, Job, and God is the one that has caused all of this." Now, you know what? We know that he's wrong. You know how we know he's wrong? Because we have it here documented in God's Word, what actually happened. It wasn't God. It was Satan. Job refused to believe that he sinned, and refused to believe that God was the one that caused it. So from this time forward, all the way to about the 30th chapter, what you have is you have a courtroom scene of Job and the three miserable comforters. And they go back and forth, all the way through. There's at least three different major complaints, and they go back and forth, arguing. And you know what happens after a while? Job begins to think, maybe God did bring this upon me. Maybe these miserable comforters are right. Listen to what he says as we go to the 30th chapter of Job. And there's so much that we could cover in Job. But we want to go to the 30th chapter and see where Job has gotten to now. From a place where it first said in all this he sinned not and didn't charge God foolishly. Now where is he at in the 30th chapter of Job? Let's pick it up in the 18th verse. By the great force of my distress is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou guardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. This is Job bringing his arguments before God. Thou liftest me up in the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. You've dissolved my substance. You've taken away everything that I've had. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for them that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Job's saying, was I not a good man? Was I not doing good things? Did I not grieve for the poor? Was I not there helping people out? And God, why did you bring all this stuff upon me and take it all away? And now you won't even hear me. You won't even hear my complaints. That, I want to tell you, from chapter 1 to chapter 30 is a huge change in Job. It's a huge change in Job. And you know what happens to us when we're around people all the time that constantly want to say it's God's fault. It's all working out together for your good. All this is God. You know what happens? We can become just like Job, and we can get to chapter 30 where all of a sudden we're blaming God for everything. When we need to be going back to God's Word. What does God's Word say? We just read it in the 8th chapter of Romans, talking about His love for us, His compassion for us. Not his wicked desires towards us, but his love. Job had fallen prey to blaming God for what had happened. Well, in chapter 32, Elihu comes forward. And Elihu's had about all that he can take of it. And listen to what Elihu says. Then was kindled, in second verse of 32, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God? You see, he's saying, why? I've done all these good things and all this, and God, you've brought all this upon me. And Elihu is seeing that it's not God that's doing it, Job. See, Elihu was a wise man. And also against his three friends was his kindled wrath, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They found no answers why Job was suffering, but yet all they were going to do was condemn him for it. You've done something wrong. So his wrath was kindled towards them too. Listen to what he says in the 12th verse. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. Here's the wisdom that they were looking for. We have found that wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. That was the wisdom that they had come up to. Lest you should say, Elihu says, that you're going to say that God thrusteth him down, not man. Man or God, God or man. You're looking at it all wrong. It's not either one of them. He goes on to say, and he keeps talking, and we don't have time to get to all of it. But in the 34th verse, Elihu answers again in the 9th verse, where he said, "If it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, be it far from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." You know, it's not God that's creating this wickedness. It's not God that's creating this iniquity. Far be it from you, he's saying, that you should even ponder that thought. And you know, we have people, we hear that all the time in today's language. And that is a sin, to charge God foolishly with wickedness, to charge God foolishly with iniquity. And go on. And as he just continues on, he says in the 36th chapter, he says in the 17th verse, "But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked, judgment and justice take hold on thee." Now he's talking, this is Elihu talking to Job. He says, "Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, that a great ransom cannot deliver thee." Because there is wrath. Elihu's saying, Job, you're full of anger. You're full of wrath now towards God. What a great change that Job has went through now. From not charging God foolishly to now all of a sudden, this is all God's fault. Job wanted the Lord to answer him. Job wanted the Lord to talk with the Lord one-on-one. You better be careful about what you hope for. You better be careful about what you wish for. Because the Lord came down in a whirlwind. You want to talk to the Lord? Let's talk. And I want to tell you what. The Lord comes down there in a whirlwind in verse 38, I believe. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And I want to tell you what. He takes Job to the woodshed. He takes him and he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Job, who do you think you are? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer, and answer thou me." He says, be a man. I want some answers from you. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." And the whole chapter, the Lord is taking Job to the woodshed. And he's saying, "Who do you think you are to charge me foolishly with these things? Who do you think you are? Where have you been?" You know, we should take that seriously to our heart, to our minds, when we charge God foolishly. It shows the ignorance of who we are. What a greater understanding of God that we must have, we need. So he goes all the way through. Chapter 40, in verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." I don't even know how Job was able to even get that out. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." In other words, Job is saying, "I'm sorry. I am vile. I didn't know I was going to get taken to the woodshed." And you know what the Lord does right after that? He takes him back to the woodshed again. And for another chapter or so, you can read his arguments that he brings before Job. Job finally comes to the place in Job 42, "Then Job answered the Lord." Job answered the Lord. How could you answer the Lord after? How could one answer the Lord after being shown how ignorant and ungodly one was acting in those accusations? But then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job said, I know you can do everything, and there's no thought that can be holden from thee, O God. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not. I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Job saying, you know, I was talking off the top of my head. I didn't realize what I was saying. I was talking things that I didn't have any knowledge about. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Listen to what he says. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I have what? I have faith. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But I want to tell you, after Job went through these 42 chapters, after the Lord took him to the woodshed, you know what he said? I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye, my eye faith, mine eye seeth thee. I see how glorious you are now. I see how wonderful and matchless a creator that you are. No doubt Job saw the great love that God had for him and came to realize that it wasn't God whatsoever that was bringing these things upon him, but Satan. Wherefore I abhor myself. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. The Lord wasn't done with the three miserable comforters either. He basically said, Job, you need to pray for these people, and they need to offer up a sacrifice on an altar, or I'm going to kill them. Basically, that's what he's saying. They're going to die. You know what those three miserable comforters started doing then? Better get to getting an offering up. Better get to sacrificing. Because the Lord's fixing to kill us. And that's exactly what they did. They went to offering up a sacrifice. Job prayed for them, and the Lord restored everything back double what Job had before. Restored it all back in double. God did that. God didn't take it away, but God restored. You see, Satan's at the beginning, and God's at the end. I want to tell you, in our lives, God will always be at the end. God will always be there for us in His love. Don't blame God. It's not God's fault for certain things. We bring those things upon ourselves. In fact, if we bring enough things upon ourselves, it's a great attribute to His mercy and grace that we don't get worse than what we've already gotten because of His great love, because of His great mercy. He doesn't put it into the mind of God's people to do all evil. You remember when the children over in Jeremiah, when the children of Israel were offering their children up to the god Molech? In the fire, that's right. Burning their children up in this brazen statue of Molech. They would lay the babies, that's what historians say, as a brass statue of Molech, and they would lay the baby up into the arms of this brass, and then they would heat it up and killed the child that way. It was the whole reason why in those offerings that they had chantings and the drum beat. They had the drum beat and they had the chantings, and it was all just to drown out the screams of the children that were dying. God said, I didn't even come into my heart. I didn't even come into my mind for you to do those things. See, all things don't work together for our good. I've mentioned it before, some little child that's been sexually abused terribly by perverse people in this world. Don't tell me that somebody needs to go to that little child and say, honey, this is all working together for your good. That's not working together for their good. I'll tell you what is working together for our good. as those things that God has already worked for us. Predestination, election, effectual calling, all those things, glorification, those are all working together for our good. And why? Because He loves us with an everlasting love, and nothing is going to separate us from His love. Nothing. So while we're suffering in this present life, while we're groaning, while we have infirmities, dear child of God, let's not look to God for blame. Let's look to God for praise. Praise God, because He can be there and He is there for us in this life. God bless you. I appreciate the time.